A little over a year ago, Dawn and I had the opportunity to go with some friends to see a David Copperfield show. So if there are any of you who don't know who David Copperfield is, he's probably the best-known illusionist in the United States, well-known for extraordinary feats of sleight of hand. And so we went into this David Copperfield event leaning forward in an effort to try to catch him, straining every muscle that I had to try to observe some way that he was tricking us. And he pulled off all kinds of incredible feats. And as we walked out that night, we walked out with several hundred other people saying, "How in the world did he do that?" Acts chapter 8 is telling the story of a man, Simon the magician. And let's be clear. The folks that are going to see Simon don't think that he's pulling off sleight of hand. They are convinced that what he is doing by magical works of power. They're convinced of this. Folks are walking around saying of him, "This man is the power of God. This man is the one called great." And old Simon, he's just reveling in all of this praise and people's beliefs about him. Why, imagine if they had talk shows in their days that Simon would have been showing up in the evening entertainment talk shows, and the interviewer would have asked him, "How in the world do you do this sort of stuff?" And Simon would have gladly answered, "It is the power of God at work in me, people. It is the power of God." Why, there are people lined up all the way around the block to go see this guy. He has extraordinary capacities. So here's Simon the sorcerer, reveling in the praise of people who are calling him the power of God. And all is well and fine for him until one day, Philip, the apostle, shows up. Now here's Philip, one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, one of the apostles, who is blown into the community of Samaria where Simon is. Blown in, I say, because the winds of persecution have now begun to push the Christian church away from Jerusalem, out through Judea, and even into places like Samaria. And so here's Philip, the evangelist, the apostle, who's arrived in Samaria, and Philip does what Philip does. Philip begins preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. Philip begins drawing people's attention to the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what do you know? As he's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and drawing attention to Jesus, folks start confessing faith all over this village. Why, everywhere you look, there are people who are shouting, "I am going to take up faith in the God that Jesus makes known, and I'm going to entrust myself to Jesus now." It is extraordinary. Folks that have been playing with their tarot cards and doing devotions by way of their horoscopes are tossing them out now and saying, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus." People who have been finding 10,000 reasons to blame everybody else in the world for their problems and the world's problems, they're hearing Philip preach and they're saying, "Whoa, it's time for me to take responsibility for my own failures now." And they're confessing faith in God and they're confessing faith in Jesus. Even the politicians in this, okay, let's not stretch it. All over town. The facilities manager is having to bring out the baptistry and set it up because one by one, everybody in this village is coming down and being baptized, including Simon the sorcerer. It is an extraordinary day as everybody now knows their spiritual birthday because it's the same day. The whole town is confessing faith in Jesus. There's just one problem. In this newly converted village, there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving among them. That sounds strange, I know. But you see, when the apostles down in Jerusalem, those that were still in Jerusalem, when they heard of what was taking place in Samaria, that all these people had come to faith, they sent two of the apostles, Peter and John, to this village in Samaria. And when Peter and John have entered into this village expecting to see one thing, what they find is something very different. They find a whole community of people who've expressed faith in God and faith in Jesus, but there's no evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving in them. You see, we need to understand that the book of Acts, as we've been rehearsing for the last several weeks, the book of Acts is the story of a community of people who believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And with the resurrection of Jesus, they believed that the power of resurrection was at work in the world. And one of the centermost signs of the power of resurrection continuing to be at work in the world was that God had granted the gift of his Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit present and moving among this early community of Christian believers. You see, the Spirit is God with us. The Spirit is God with us, reminding us that we are God's people continuously, empowering us for the mission to which God has given us. And this had become the norm in the church in the opening chapters of the book of Acts, this presence and power of the Holy Spirit, empowering them for mission and empowering them for... And as Peter and John enter into the Samaritan village, they see no evidence. I don't know for sure what it was that was missing. Maybe it was a lack of love. Maybe as they entered into this village, they saw a community of people who had come to believe in Jesus, but they had not been moved to genuine love for each other. You know, the Apostle Paul would write that later. The Apostle Paul would say, let love be genuine, not pretended. Let it be genuine among you. And perhaps as they look at the fellowship of this church in Samaria, they see an absence of love for one another. Maybe there's something missing in their worship, and there's something missing in the ways that they pray. They have it right in their head, but it seems as though there's something missing in their hearts. This awareness that Paul would write about the Holy Spirit bearing witness to our spirits that we are the children of God, just maybe it was missing in their midst. They could have pronounced the Apostles' Creed, but they didn't seem to know anything about the love of God poured out in Jesus. I don't know. I'm not sure what it was. Maybe it was a lack of evidence of mission. Maybe they were fine and well with gathering together, but there was no evidence that they had a purpose, that they had a mission. You see, the mission of the church has always been to join ourselves in service to the power of God's healing that is at work in the world. And maybe there was just no evidence of that. Maybe their lives were self-centered and self-contained, and that's all that there was. I don't know. I remember hearing about a pastor from a developing world country, a pastor from a very, very poor country that had come to the United States, and he'd been asked to speak and teach and do some things in ministry to churches in the United States. And after he'd been in America for a little while, he was overheard to say, "It is amazing what these American Christians can do without God." He saw all of the technology and all of the strategy and all of the church growth seminars and evidence, but the thing itself, the movement of the Spirit, he did not sense. Well, that's the problem that Peter and John observe as they enter into Samaria. There is a community that has been converted, but there is no evidence of the moving of the Spirit in their midst. So do you know what they do, Peter and John? You know what they do in response to this? They pray. These wise apostles, having learned from their own failures, they pray. They pray as people recognizing that the Holy Spirit is not something for us to possess or for us to own or for us to control. They pray as people who have come to understand that while we can do much to prepare ourselves to be receptive to God's presence, we can prepare ourselves to be receptive. The Spirit is not under our control and is always, always the empowering presence of God given as a gift to the community. There's no controlling. There's no manipulating. There is simply preparing the way, sort of the way you do when you're preparing your home for a guest who's coming to visit. You can do all of the preparations, and you must, but it's still up to the guest to come. And so Peter and John, they pray, and they lay hands on the community, on all of those people who had been saved. They lay their hands on them, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is granted. The moving of the Spirit is granted as they lay their hands and they pray on this community of people. And there is evidence now of the Spirit's working in their midst. This is when religion goes from head to heart. This is when worship goes from words repeated to words and language owned. This is when communities go from polite little congregations who occasionally shake one another's hand and say, hi, how are you, to people who really care for each other. This is what happens when people are empowered and birthed for ministry and mission. As they lay their hands on this community of believers, the gift of the Holy Spirit and its evidence is poured out upon this community in Samaria. And just about the time you're ready to close the Bible and say, and they live happily ever after, Simon raises his ugly heart one more time. Observing the way the apostles had laid their hands and prayed on the community and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the evidence of the Holy Spirit had been poured out in the community, Simon pulls out his wallet and he takes out his Capital One card. What do you have in your wallet? And Simon says, how much would it cost me for me to have this ability too? I'll pay big. How much would it cost me to have this power to lay my hands on people so that they could receive the Holy Spirit? Could you imagine what Simon could do with this? This man who has attracted people by the crowds, could you imagine what he could do if he had the authority to lay hands on people and the real thing actually happened? And Simon, and Peter, one of the apostles, answers him in one of the most severe and harsh statements in the entire book of Acts. Peter says, Simon, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God, and you thought you could buy it with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you. By the way, I don't know another place in the New Testament where those words are used. Maybe he'll forgive you. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. I don't know. I don't think all of that is a compliment. It is one of the most severe and direct statements in all of the book of Acts. Why? Because Simon thinks that he can gain a privileged status in the people of God. Simon thinks that he can get a privileged status in the people of God. Maybe it's because, friends, maybe it's because that is what his whole life had formed him for. Here was a man whose whole life had formed him to be one who lives with a privileged status in before and of other people. Don't think for a second that spiritual formation happens only in Christian communities. Spiritual formation is happening in the world all the time. It's just the wrong kind of spiritual formation. Simon has been formed spiritually by years and years and years and years of putting himself in places where he would have a privileged status in relation to other people, while others would look at him with adulation and praise. He's seeking a privileged status. I think he's doing it because it's what he's learned. It's what he's practiced his whole life. And I think it's what he's doing because, well, he has money. Simon the sorcerer is the consummate consumer. He thinks that to have money among the people of God is to have a privileged and preferred status. It is to get you in a place of leadership, a place where you're lifted up and noticed, a place where other people praise and adulate you. It is a place of preference. You know, there was unfortunately already a long tradition of people seeking a preferred and privileged status in the people of God, even among the followers of Jesus. Anybody remember the day that some of the disciples were having an argument with one another about which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of God? There they are bickering with one another as Jesus asks, what are you talking about? What is it that you were talking about when I came in? Well, we were just having this little conversation about which one of us would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds, sheesh. I'm sure that's what he did. How is it that they're still bickering with one another about which one of them will be the greatest, will have the preferential space and preferential treatment? Anybody remember the mother of James and John? Oh, this is startling. You talk about helicopter parents. Their sons are followers of Jesus, and she manages to get a moment with Jesus. And she says, you know, Mr. Jesus, my sons are good boys. By the way, the James and John, of whom she is the mother, is the John who is with Peter now in Samaria addressing this problem. She says, you know, Mr. Jesus, my sons are really good boys. And, you know, they think really highly of you. And I was just thinking, maybe when you enter into your kingdom, maybe you could put one of them on your left hand and one of them on your right. And Jesus says, sheesh. It is this long, long, long practice of people trying to get this preferred space, this space of adulation and praise, this space of, yeah, everybody's important, but I'm a little bit more important than the other people. Dawn and I had this opportunity to travel in Germany several years ago. And we visited one of the greatest cathedrals in all of Europe. Extraordinary. This cathedral was immense. I can't even begin to describe how beautiful and large it was. And as we made our way around and as we were given a tour, they pointed out this certain special place of seating for people in this cathedral. There's a place where everybody else sat, and then there was this place that was a little closer to the front, a little closer to the chancel. And then there was a series of chairs higher and lifted up above all of the others. And this person said, now, if on occasion the Pope or the Bishop comes to visit us, the Pope and the Bishop are the only ones who can sit on these chairs. They look like thrones. The Pope and the Bishop are the only ones that can sit there. Preferential. Different. Some more important than others. Oh, if you think for a second that I'm criticizing the Catholic Church, friends, please, please, take a good look at us Protestants as well. While we're the ones who have supported televangelists who fly around the world in their personal jets, enjoying a wealth that not 0.01% of the entire world can enjoy, there's this long, long tradition of those who would seek a preferential space and status among the kingdom of God. And here is Peter, responding in one of the most severe ways. Simon, may your money perish with you. Do you know why? Because when there is evidence of the Spirit moving in our midst, when there is evidence of the Spirit's moving, we are transformed from consumers, and we are being transformed from egotistical maniacs. We are being transformed to become children of God. You see, there's a particularity in the moving of the Spirit. There's a particularity. The Holy Spirit speaks to each Christian, each believer. And the Holy Spirit communicates to each one, you are my child. That's what Paul says. Paul says the Spirit bears witness to our spirits that we are the children of God. Paul says the Holy Spirit speaks to each Christian, crying out from within us, Abba, Father. There's a prayer that is taking place from the center, from the soul of every Christian person all the time. And it's not a prayer that we initiated. It is a prayer that is initiated by the Holy Spirit crying out, Abba, Father. There is a particularity in the Spirit that speaks to each and everyone and reminds us, I am the child of God. It is like what took place with Jesus at his baptism. Do you remember when Jesus was baptized and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. Now, through Jesus, the Spirit is granted to each one bearing witness, we are the children of God with whom he is well pleased. And friends, when you've experienced that in your bones, you don't need a privileged place. You don't need to stand apart. You already know in Christ your identity and who you are. There's a particularity in the Spirit's moving among us. And there is a community in the Spirit's moving among us. When the Spirit is moving, there are never individuals. There are individuals in community with one another. And there's a communality in the Spirit's moving among us, moving in such a way that a fellowship is awakened that can be simply breathtaking. It is a fellowship that is awakened when the gifts of compassion are poured out on the church and people really turn to one another. And there may or may not be a Medicare or a Medicaid in their particular community, but it doesn't matter because their needs are met by the gifts of community that are poured out and the compassion that they experience with one another as they actually face each other, as they're formed into individuals in community. And there's an empowerment of giftedness that takes place when the Spirit is poured out in this way. There's an empowerment of giftedness so that all the different gifts of the people are awakened and they become a community of abundance. Listen, Paul reminded the church that absolutely every person is gifted uniquely and distinctly, not for themselves, but so that the whole thing could be built together into a community, a body of Christ, growing and moving together. And when the Spirit is moving in our midst, when the Spirit is empowering us, our eyes are lifted up to see the world differently. Do you know, the mission of the church has never changed. Oh, its appearance looks different from time to time. The mission of the church is always, always to serve the healing power of God that is at work in the world. That's our mission. That's why the church is engaged in caring for the poor, those whom Jesus called the least of these. That's why the church is engaged in awakening community in our neighborhoods where we live. That's why the church is engaged in making a difference in the world where we are. That's why the church is a community of people who are called to have our fingernails dirty all the time. Why? Because we're engaged in this world, for this world, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there are things that we do. There's some things that we must do. We must be a people who gather together for worship regularly. By the way, have you ever wondered why the church practices worship every week? It is certainly because on Sunday we come together to remember the resurrection of Jesus. But one of the reasons that we gather together for worship every week is because we're preparing the furniture for a guest to arrive. Oh, we don't control the guest. We don't manipulate the guests, but we are opening our lives, we are preparing ourselves, we are making ourselves fully present for the gift of the Spirit to be granted again and again and again and again to empower us for love and to fulfill our purposes. And guess what? The Spirit doesn't have to be twisted or manipulated. We don't have to turn God's arm behind God's back. The Spirit is willing to fill the church. And so our task is to gather for worship. Our task is to encourage one another to pray. One of the reasons we pray every day, I hope, every day, is to make all of our requests known to God. Yes, 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 yes. But one of the reasons that we pray is to rearrange the furniture. Make ourselves ready for the guest to arrive. And the guest is willing to arrive again and again and again and again. So there are things that we must do. We must prepare ourselves for the gift to come again and again and again and again. We must prepare ourselves to face each other differently than the world does. Look, it doesn't matter if you're a Democrat or a Republican. It really doesn't matter. Nearly as much as it matters whether or not love is in you towards one another. And honestly, it doesn't matter if the church is extraordinarily well organized, nearly as much as it matters whether or not the people who comprise the church are filled with the Spirit and moving at the Spirit's impulse to one another. Let me say it again. There is a fellowship of the church that is simply remarkable when people are yielded to the work of the Spirit in their midst. And then, of course, we're prepared to go. And we're prepared to work. Oh, friends, let us put behind us once and for all, can we, the notion that for the church to be powerful today is for the church to be politicized? Can we put behind us once and for all the idea that it is government's job to do the work of healing in our world? Oh, I hope they might get it right someday. But the church's task is to serve the healing power that is at work in our world. So, it's good to know that there are a lot of charlatans in the world. It's good to be aware of that. Pretenders. Simon the magician is not limited only to the first century. But let's remember the gift of God by which the church is the body of Christ. Let us remember that we're invited to open our hearts and arrange the furniture in a yielded receptivity to the grace of God day after day after day after day, where the Spirit is willing to move among us and empower us for love and for service, and to remind us again and again and again and again that we are the beloved children of God. May it be so.